All right, we're back in the Minor Prophets in the book of Nahum. Fascinating little book. Not really the book that you would probably go to just for a warm, fuzzy feeling. We're going to read the first 8 verses, and you'll get a little feel for that. Book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are like dust under his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither before the blossom, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. He will pursue his foes until the realms of darkness. Well, have a great day. That's just not one of those sections that we would look at and necessarily say, what an uplifting thing to look at. What a blessed thing. But you know what? It's in the book. It's in the book, and we shouldn't forget it. For some people, it's a little embarrassing that it's in the book. They wish it weren't there. The book's been basically ignored by the modern church just because of the tone that it sets. Nahum centers his attention entirely on the impending fall of Nineveh, but his message is timeless. God reigns and will have the final word against evil. We need to know that. We need to know that. There are names that we talk to our children about, and we say, you know, this is the kind of person you would want to be like. This is the kind of man or woman whose characters, whose noble traits, whose qualities, whose morality, whose emphasis on righteousness and justice, whose pattern of living is so stellar that this is a person that we want you to look at and read and study, because they are somebody that it would be worthwhile to cultivate the kind of patterns and the kind of living and morality and love and service and justice that they have. And so we roll off these names. You know, nobody in that category will ever roll off a name like Adolf Hitler. Nobody will ever talk about Benito Mussolini. Nobody will ever talk about Joseph Stalin in that category. Nobody will ever talk about Mao Zedong, Kim Jong-il, Idi Amin, the leaders of ISIS. Nobody will point to those people and say, these are the people that you should emulate. These are the people that you want to cultivate in your life, what they have in their lives. Because when we talk about those people, images come into our mind that conjure the very face of evil. They're like evil personified. When somebody tries to say, well, Hitler wasn't so bad, you say, Hitler wasn't so bad? He was just misunderstood? It's simply not the case. There's something inside of you that says, no, evil is not to be defended. Evil is not to be excused. Evil of this level, of this magnitude, is not to be explained away as some psychological aberration. One of the problems of our society today is we have lost the ability to call evil evil. There is always some reason. There is always some explanation. There is always some sickness. There is always something that simply says, it's not their fault. They're not really evil. They're just misunderstood. People in this category are not misunderstood. Nations in this category are not misunderstood. And yet this is the world that Nahum was born into. It's like a tale of two peoples in Nahum's mind. On the one hand, you have the Assyrians living what's in now modern-day Iraq. The city of Nineveh, sitting on the banks of the Tigris, right across from Mosul. An incredible city, one of the wonders of the world. When people went into Nineveh, you could not help but be impressed by the spectacular building programs that Sennacherib had put into place. You couldn't help but be impressed by the great defenses, by the great temples to the god Ishtar. The goddess Ishtar. You couldn't help but be impressed with the walls that were so wide and impressive and surrounding the city. Nineveh was a city that could never fall. Nineveh was a city that could never fail. Nineveh was a city that you go all the way back to Genesis to find the origins of this city. In the 9th century BC, Nineveh really comes into its own with powerful kings. Kings who are the scourge of their age. Nineveh is a place to be feared. It's a place to be awed. Nothing could ever happen to Nineveh. So powerful, so impressive, so punishing to its enemies. You did not want to be conquered by Nineveh. They were strong, they were powerful, they were ruthless. They raped and killed and pillaged. They would depopulate entire regions like they did the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, as they took the Israelites out of that nation, mainly the rich and the powerful, mainly the educated, anybody who could really move forward in their minds, the populace. And they resettled with people from their own land in order to simply overtake a country. Nothing could ever happen to Nineveh. They were political. They were pagan. Most countries, when they have these patterns of simply obliteration of their enemies, have a little bit at least of shame. I mean, Hitler didn't take advertisements out to promote the death camps. They were something that was discovered, that were discovered much later in the war, and came, there were whispers about it, but it's said that many of the populace didn't even know that they existed. Whether that's true or not, one doesn't know. But they were a force to be reckoned with in the ancient world. Nahum comes onto the scene and he sees this. He looks to the north and sees this intimidating, godless, horrible, ruthless people that in the artwork displayed the numbers of people that they impaled. That was one of the works of art, how the many different ways that they could kill people and destroy their enemies. But it's not just a tale of Nineveh, because the story is about Nineveh. The prophecy is about Nineveh, but strangely enough, it's directed to the Jews. The Ninevites will probably never hear this prophecy. In the world of Judah, the 2 tribes of the south, they are not a nation that is in ascendancy. They are a nation that is in decline. As Nahum looks around at Israel, it was once a great nation. He finds it's declining in terms of its power and its ability to defend itself. He finds it a discouraging nation and a discouraged nation. A nation that is looking back instead of looking forward. A nation that thinks only of the good old days. A nation, though, when it thinks of God, they think of God in terms of the good old days, because now they're too busy in a syncretistic, in a kind of a combining of religions that's neither Judaism nor Baalism nor Molochism, but it's kind of a mushing of all three. They find kings that just generally go from bad to worse, and it's very likely, or at least possible, that Nahum prophesies toward the end of the reign of Manasseh, the worst king that Israel knew, led them even into, as Judah knew, the king that led them into infant sacrifice, the king that even though he repented toward the end of his reign, God said, it's too late for Judah. Judah will fall. Nahum is in this place. He's in this pattern. He's in a nation in trouble. And it's bad enough when you see this threatening, intimidating, powerful force to the north that can come in and simply sweep you away. But it's worse when you're dealing with the internal rot of a nation. When the only thing you can look at is the good old days, when the only thing you can look at is the way things used to be, and as you look to the future, the only thing you see is discouragement, despair, and defeat. That was the world that he moved into. He moved into a world where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, said of Babylon and its inhabitants, young and old, I did not spare, and with their corpses I filled the streets, in terms of his dealings with Judah. He said, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, who had not submitted to my yoke, I shut him up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a caged bird. Earthworks I threw up against him, and anyone coming out of this city, coming out of his city gate, I made him pay for his crime. His cities which I plundered, I had cut off from the land. There is despair. The world that Nahum is born into, it's a serious world. It's a world that you're born into, and you look at the rampant evil that's going on. You look at the kinds of things that are happening, and you say, where is God? Where is God? Why do the wicked prosper? Why will Israel be punished with a nation that is worse than they are? Why will Judah be disciplined with violent, godless people? Why? They're worse than we are. And it's in that background that God, so to speak, stands up. God has had enough. Now, we speak of the righteousness and, or we speak of the mercy and the justice of God, and we will, or the mercy and the provision of God, and we will speak of that. But Nahum is not a book that speaks of the all-beneficent God and the kindly universe. It's a God of righteousness. Nahum assures us that God take sin seriously. Listen to these first two verses again. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and his wrath against his enemies. Three times in two verses, the word vengeance, or a cognate of the word, is mentioned. He's a God that's filled with wrath. He's a God that shares his authority. He shares his throne. He shares his righteousness with no other. He is not a God to be trifled with. Nahum assures us that God takes sin seriously. And it doesn't matter that a society, old or current, does not take sin seriously. That doesn't change God's attitude at all in terms of God saying, well, I should give them more understanding and more care and more compassion. No, there's a God of justice. There's a God of righteousness who takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously if it's on an international scale as nation deals with nation. He takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously if it's on a national scale, as leaders move in and victimize and brutalize their own people. God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously with people who simply let all moral standard and all personal righteousness go to the side and simply say, que sera, sera. God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously in the lives of people who profess faith but treat it as a convenience to be picked, treat morality and righteousness as convenience to be picked up or laid off to the side. Nahum assures us that God takes sin seriously. If we're to be God's people, we take sin seriously. We do. Nahum also assures us that God's timing is not our timing, that God is often slow to act. That we look at the world, we look at the circumstance, the situation, we look at nations being victimized and brutalized by other nations, we look at people being brutalized by their government, we look at sin and rampant around us, and we say, where is God? And there are people that where it says, the Lord is slow to anger. This is something that every one of us needs to remember. The Lord is slow to anger, that our timing is not God's timing. There is a picture that is a biblical picture of the bowl of God's wrath filling up. The bowl of God's wrath filling up fills up for numerous reasons, but we want to emphasize that people think that God is patient because he doesn't care. That God does not involve himself with the affairs of this world. That God does not involve himself with the crimes of nations. That God does not involve himself with the personal behavior of individuals. We think that God doesn't really care, and Nahum assures us that that is not the case. There are people who think that God does not move because God cannot move. That if there is a God, if there is something out there, if there is somebody out, that he doesn't really involve himself because he really can't deal with mankind either. Nahum assures us that that is not the case. Nahum also assures us that in the final analysis, God will not permit that evil ultimately wins out. And I want you just to make sure that soaks in. Evil will not ultimately win. It seems that way sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like that. It feels like evil will ultimately win out, that somehow or another the darkness will just overwhelm the light and there will be no hope, there will be no future. Nahum says there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven, and he's not to be trifled with. He says he is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. God is slow to anger for a couple of reasons. He's slow to anger, number one, because as this bowl of God's wrath fills up, and what it's filling up with is the misdeeds, the evil that is given out by mankind, by people, and especially by leaders. As this bowl fills up, God gives this opportunity to turn. I mean, think about Nineveh. There should be another name that comes to mind when you think of Nineveh. You got it? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, go to Nineveh and cry against that city because their evil has come up before me. This is about 80 years before Nahum is written. Go to Nineveh and cry against that city. And Jonah says, no, I will not cry against that city. You know why? Because he knew what was going to happen. Jonah says, the reason I didn't go is because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God slow to anger. See that same phrase, God is slow to anger. Nahum possibly is picking up this phrase even from Jonah. That he is a God who is slow to anger. That he gives opportunity. I mean, you stop and think about it. One of the greatest evangelistic events of all time was the preaching of God by Jonah, an unwilling prophet. One who knew that God wanted to have a great awakening. I mean, think about it. This was a great awakening in Nineveh. People who at least in the moment rejected their violence, repented and sacrificed to God, praying to God. There's a little side note here. Just a little rabbit trail that we want to go on. Have you ever thought about why it was that there was such a great awakening? There was a bona fide people movement as it spread throughout an entire city, one of the largest and most fabulous cities of the world. Why this movement spreads throughout a city, and 80 years later, there is not one single evidence that it ever happened in terms of the morality of the city. I always wonder what would have happened. These are usually pointless exercises, but let your mind run a little bit. What would have happened if Jonah would have returned to the city and taught the people? What would have happened if Jonah would have gone back into the city and said, God can even love an Assyrian. God can even love a Ninevite. I don't get it, but somehow God can. What would have happened? What would have happened if Ninevites would have taught their children, at least the little that they knew, and their children would have taught their children, and their children would have taught their children? There's a word for us here today that when we talk about the world needs to be evangelized, we need to remember that the world needs to be evangelized in each new generation. That as parents, if you don't take a primary role in the evangelization and the instruction of your children, just who do you think is going to do it? Now, churches can help. Churches can partner with you. Children's ministries can partner with you. Little Lights can partner with you. WANA can partner with you. All of these agencies, all of these groups can partner with you, but they can't do it. If you as a parent don't step up to the plate and you simply let your child morph into adulthood, when your child walks away from the faith that they perhaps never had, don't be too surprised. We have a responsibility to make sure that the succeeding generations do not move into godlessness because of our lack of attention. What a tragedy, a great awakening in Nineveh that simply was there for a generation, there for a time, and simply vanishes like smoke. 80 years later, no evidence of a great awakening from a cultural perspective. And yet God does it. God didn't just fall on people because he gives this opportunity to turn. He gives this opportunity to repent. But in giving this opportunity to repent, it makes the crime even more serious because the mercy of God is available. Because the peace of God and relationship with God is available, and people just keep moving away and pushing back and pushing back and pushing back. And as the cup of God's wrath fills up, the sin becomes greater and greater and greater. And when God comes over and tips over that bowl of wrath, it is a fearsome and it is an awesome thing. It is a scary thing. It demonstrates God's mercy, but the delaying also illustrates God's justice. Increasing evil demonstrates the rebellion of people and the direction that humanity goes without God. And if you look at man's inhumanity to man, if you look at people and what they can do, all we have to do is look at current events. All we have to do is look at videos that are unwatchable. people being drowned in cages, people being burned alive, people being beheaded. That's not the only time it's happened. This is just the latest demonstration. Evil will not ultimately triumph. We need to know that. It won't ultimately triumph internationally. It won't ultimately triumph nationally. It won't ultimately triumph personally. Evil will not ultimately triumph. Because it says God is slow to anger. But it also says the Lord is great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so we read about the strength and the power of God. Chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum talk about the way that God is going to judge. And he talks about the extent of God's judgment. He talks about how Nineveh will be ultimately and totally destroyed. And I will tell you, as you read through chapters 2 and 3, it takes your breath away. But in chapter 1, he talks about the agent. He talks about God. He talks about the one who is in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds. He rebukes the sea. And he uses all of these physical descriptors of God's power in the natural universe and says that same power is at his disposal to bring justice and judgment that he desires, when he desires it, and how he desires it. He talks in chapter 2 of the attacker advancing against you and how they will be hopeless before those who advance against them. And so we read through those first 7 verses and we think, oh my. When I thought of God, I just always thought of a kindly God and a gentle God and a God who just kind of overlooks. A God who overlooks is not a God who's worth serving. A God who overlooks is an unjust God. To let the level of evil go on in the world without addressing it is simply not right. But after reading all of this terror, all of this horror, what would be your response? So run away from God. What would be your response? So be careful, watch out. You know what Nahum says? He says, God is good. What? God is good. A refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. And suddenly the lens now shifts. The spotlight moves to a different area because where he has been talking about the one people, the Assyrians, he now moves and talks about faithful remnant, the faithful remnant that loves and follows God, that is caught up as much in the rot of their own society as they are the viciousness and the threat of the external threat of the Assyrians. God is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. That word trust is so, so important. The word refuge is so important because, you know, we all in times of trouble seek places of refuge. We seek things for protection. When problems, when difficulties come our way, we seek all sorts of different kinds, different areas or different people or different resources or this is what will save me. This is what will take care of me. One of the things we're going to do in our study this week is look through some of those false senses of trust that we rely on. It's a dangerous thing. And when you rely on the wrong refuge, it's like being caught in a thunderstorm. The lightning is crashing all around you and you're in this meadow and you say, we need protection. Let's go stand under a tree. Well, if you stand under a tree in a meadow in a rainstorm, in a thunderstorm, you're likely to get taken out because you're seeking the wrong refuge, and even though it may keep you dry for the moment, it's likely to fry you when the chips are down. You may just lose your life because you're seeking that sense of refuge. And even this word trust that Nahum uses, it's an unusual word for trust in the sense that normally we think of simply relying on, but it carries through this idea of refuge. The idea of trust carries through the idea of a place to run to for safety, for security, for significance, that place where you find protection. Nahum is speaking to a people, to a faithful remnant that needs that protection because they are threatened from without and they are threatened from within. And if you look around at everything that's happening, if all they do is look at what's coming at them, they're going to panic. They're going to lose it. They're going to live lives of frightened desperation, always looking for the next crisis that's going to come and always thinking, oh, God, what's going to happen to me? I have no power. I have no strength. I have no resource. And God says, wait a minute. God is good. And if you are one of those people that has a basic sense of trust in God, you're really trusting God. You're not just singing a nice little song that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we sing the song and we walk away and that's the end of it. And we never think about it again. Trust is more than singing a song. If that song really reflects your heart, it's wonderful. If that song really reflects your heart, there's great truth in it. But if you're just singing it in Sunday school, there are people who equate trust with simply coming to Christ in salvation. And we do trust in Christ for our salvation, but the trust that God is speaking about here goes far deeper than just an initial profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ goes to that rock solid gut reaction where we move into solid relationship with God when He is our source of refuge, when we run toward Him in times of trouble. First element of trust. Where do you run when the going gets tough? Where do you run when there comes a choice between right and wrong? Where do you run? When you trust God, you find your ultimate safety in times of threat in God. I always just, if you say to me, who are some of your favorite people in the Bible? I don't know if it's the most favorite, but I find kind of a group of three. Three friends that a pagan king came to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said, bow down before my idol. And they said, we will not. And he said, I'm going to throw you in a furnace. Do you think God can save you from that? And they said, yes, we think our God can save us from that. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. We're not going to bow down. You know, that's one of the great, great verses in all of Scripture. We will follow God, and God, our God, is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. I just say, my hero. I say, Lord, let that be me. To be the one who says, God can deliver, but if he doesn't, I don't care. I'm not compromising. That's trust. See, trusting in God is not just some little throwaway line. Putting your trust in God means that you're all in. Putting your trust in God means that you find your answers in righteous living, not in personal comfort, but in God. That you find your actions and your activities are governed by what He wants, not by what you want. By His priorities, not by your priorities. That's trust. And trust does not always come easy. You know, that's one of those things. Are you trusting God or aren't you? And we usually think it's black or white, on or off. That it's either zero trust or it's 100% trust and there's nothing in between. Trust is hard. Trust grows. Trust is something that sometimes we waver in, even though we have an overall and abiding sense of trust. I think of the prophet Jeremiah. God bless Jeremiah. He was such a wonderful prophet. He had such a hard life. I mean, who writes a book called Lamentations? Jeremiah. But yet here's a man who goes to his death because God has called him to. Men like Jeremiah would never doubt, right? A man like Jeremiah would never have second thoughts, right? Listen to what Jeremiah says in one of his difficult times. He says, I never sat in the company of revelers, Jeremiah 15. I never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. So why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me, speaking to God, you are to me a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. Now, we say something like that to God, and we think God's going to, strike us down. And God just comes back and he says, you know who I am, Jeremiah? You know who I've been to you? You know the resource? And God comes back and just brings him back to that position of trust and that position of faithfulness. Sometimes we waver, but there is an overabiding and overarching sense of trust that even in the deepest moments, even in our crying out in objection, even like Job, when in the depth of our sickness, Job chapter 9, we wonder, will God even hear me? Will God even let me present my case to him? And yet God brings us back. You know what God says to Judah, to the faithful remnant that love him and trust in him? He says, God cares for those who trust in him. I want you to know that God cares for those who trust in him. You know what it says? It says it's worth it. It's worth it. In a world that gives us great question as to what the future is bringing, it's worth it. It gives you calm, it gives you stability, it gives you an assurance that ultimately evil will not prevail. Because he goes on to say, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. You see, this is the direction that the other people have chosen. This is the direction that they've patterned after. This is why when we see God speaking about vengeance so strongly, God is the one who has the right to take vengeance. What does he say to us? Don't take vengeance, it's mine. There's a part of it where God says, don't take vengeance because you can't handle it. We can't. When we become the avenging angels, so to speak, it destroys us. We can't handle it. God says, no, your responsibility is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I take care of this other. For those who oppose, he talks about them being entangled by thorns, by lulled by their own wine, by lulled into a false sense of security, but ultimately having nowhere to turn. So where do we go with this? What do we do with this? I want to encourage you that this is ultimately a book and a passage that while we might look at it and we might say, oh, this is so hard to put into our pattern that God could be this way. Even with the most evil of the evil, it's so hard to put into our modern day concept of God. Listen, if you don't know this aspect of God, you don't know God. God is a force to be reckoned with, and he is to be taken seriously. If you don't know this aspect of God, you don't know God. By the same token, if you don't know the love and the mercy and the grace that God offers, you don't know God. You need both sides of the picture. Not that one overwhelms the other, but the other operates side by side in union and unity. So don't be lulled into a sense of compromise with the world. We look out there and we have, okay, I know the right way and I know the painful way. And so I'll avoid the painful way by compromise. I'll just kind of move over, I'll move into the comfortable way, because the right way is too painful, it's too hard, it's too difficult, it's too demanding. God says, stay the course. It's worth it. Don't take short-term shortcuts that will damage your long-term relationship. Think ahead. Look down the road. What's my action today going to do to harm my future or to help my future? Look down the road. Pay attention. Second thing is, listen, pay attention to God. Take God seriously. Take Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 as seriously as you take John 3:16, because they're both true. Pay attention. And make sure when it comes to that point that says, for those who trust God, God cares for them. That's where you want to be. That's the sweet spot. But for those who don't, God is an overwhelming flood. God says finally to the king of Babylon, the very last verses, he says, or Syria, pardon me. King of Assyria, chapter 3, verse 18, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them, nothing can heal you, your wound is fatal, you are finished. All who hear the news will clap your hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? The justice of God will finally come to play. And that clapping of the hands is very descriptive. It's foreign to our culture because when we think of it, we think of people cheering, hooray, hooray, Assyria has fallen. This was not the sign of clapping. Clapping was a sign of derision. It was a sign of disgust. It was just kind of that for you. You've fallen. You've gotten what you deserve. God has shown up and has exacted judgment. This is the legacy that Nineveh will have. In 612 BC, a coalition of forces came and attacked Babylon and laid waste to the city. When Nineveh was discovered years later, centuries, millennia later, they still found evidence of corpses that had just been left to rot in the street. 200 years after the fall of Nineveh, this great city, this city that was thousands of years old, this city that could never fall, and this city that could never fail, this city that could never be defeated, 200 years afterwards, Romans and Greeks writing histories didn't even mention Nineveh. It was a forgotten city. Their destruction was total and complete. They simply cease to exist. This is serious stuff. But you know, as we end our service today, we end on that note of God's faithful remnant. Because for God's faithful remnant, he says, God is good. And you should know that today. God is good. A place of refuge for those who trust him. Choose wisely. Choose carefully. When you look at your kids kind of moving up through the ranks and you're watching them grow up, make sure that you realize that you have responsibilities to pass on to them. Not that you can save them their souls, because God has no children, grandchildren, but you can move them and influence them toward God. We don't want any momentary great awakenings here. We want a heritage of faith that moves from generation to generation to generation. Don't be a Ninevite. Be one who trusts in God. Lord, we thank you for the reality of what trusting in God means, because it's not an easy course, Lord. It's not something that simply says, I will trust. It's a development that calls us to turn away from trusting in things and stuff. So it turns us away from trusting even in the goodness of a government, or trusting in the goodness of a political structure, or the goodness of somebody else. It is a trust in God and his righteousness. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be given in our sense of trust to you, and our sense of trust will be deepened profoundly in you today. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be given fully and devoted to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.